John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among their leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the cinema. I beg your pardon. I've never done that before. out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than the praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save it. But there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him as the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me when to say it. But no, I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just, whatever the Father has told me to say. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Richard. None of us are going to forget this passage. Now, if that reminds me that one time I preached a sermon on the raising of Lazarus, which is in John 11, and throughout the sermon I referred to Lazarus 11 as the Bible reading, which is why Katie always knows where in the Bible the story of Lazarus is. It's always in John 11. We're going to come to this passage. I'm going to pray in a second. I just want to introduce the sermon, because really this passage falls into two halves. And when I first looked at it, I thought, the second half, I can preach on that quite easily. First half, that's going to be hard to preach on. It's quite a hard message. But the more I was pondering on it prayerfully, I sort of felt led, I think by God's Spirit, to say, no, don't go for the easy bit. Go for the challenging first half. So I'm going to pray now, that the Lord helps us as we look at this. We're really going to have to concentrate hard. It's going to be, I think, for many of us, quite surprising. But as is often the case, when we deal with a bit of the Bible which at first rubs up against us, my experience has always been that some of the most glorious things I learn about God come when his word sort of just... My son does this thing where he pokes his finger into my side and just does that. It's a bit like the Bible does that. And actually, those are the moments when we learn most about God and not just about what we want him to be. So let's pray. Father God, we praise you that we are told in your word that all of scripture is breathed out by you. That it is your word. You have inspired it. And that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in godliness, in righteousness, so that the people of God may be equipped for every good work. So we thank you for every word in your word. And we pray that as we look at it now, that your spirit will soften our hearts, will unblock our ears, will take the scales from our eyes, that we might see, hear, and believe your word about your son. We ask this in his name. Amen. As you can imagine, quite often people ask me very challenging questions about Christianity. And I love that. I love being asked really challenging questions. But I think it's fair to say that after about a quarter of a century thinking of those challenging questions and trying to answer them, I'm really surprised by the questions. I rarely get asked questions I haven't heard before. What I'm more surprised by, if I'm honest, is the questions people don't ask, the difficult issues they don't have. Let me give you one example before I look at the example in our passage. That is this difficult question, the seeming improbable idea that God loves us, that he even cares about us, that he even notices us. Because the distance between me and an ant is infinitesimally less than the distance in size and age and everything else between God and me. It's an amazing doctrine, isn't it, to say that God would even notice us, let alone love us. Well, our Bible reading today raises another of those questions that people ask, but I'm always surprised they don't. And that's this: why was Jesus so unsuccessful at convincing people to follow him when he was on earth? It's a matter of record that by the end of his life, everyone has deserted him. And I don't just mean actually that. I don't just mean why did individual people reject him? Why did his own followers betray and desert him? Why did they do that considering all of the staggering miracles they had witnessed? Now, I don't just mean that. I also mean this. Why didn't God choose a way to reveal himself that people couldn't ignore or reject? Why wasn't Jesus a Superman figure that people couldn't dismiss and couldn't destroy? Why was he just a carpenter in a backwater 2,000 years ago? Well, our passage today confronts us with just this question. As John, the writer of this account of Jesus' life on page 1080, as John starts summing up Jesus' success just at the point before he dies. But why does this question matter? Well, because there are times when we ask ourselves that question. Why isn't God clearer? Why doesn't God make it easier to believe? So take, for example, what happens when God's word says something you don't understand. What do you do? Or what happens when God says something you don't like? What do you do? And how do you cope with the fact that most people don't believe in Jesus? If we're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is the most precious thing in the whole of the universe to us, and yet most people don't believe in him. Now, at one level, the fact that the Bible rubs up against us is reassuring. If I said to you that I worshipped a God who always agreed with me and who I understood completely and who affirmed my lifestyle, you would be right to say that the God I worship, his name is David King. It's just my imaginary friend, my comfort blanket, my teddy bear. So, of course, believing in God is wonderful precisely because he does rub up against us. And yet it can be difficult. When the Bible has such a radically different view from our culture, the culture around us, about money, success, work, sex, identity, love. How do we cope when God's words to us can create resentment, anger and rejection, or even pain? Well, the basic message of our passage, this is why a spoiler alert, so if you want a bit of suspense, shut your ears now. The basic message of our passage is this. God's message to us is hard to accept because he meant it to be. Now, I'm just going to say that again because you might be thinking, has David got that wrong? Has he said it back to front? Has he stumbled over his words? No. Listen to this. God's message to us is hard for us to accept because he intended it to be hard for us to accept. What's going on? How can that be what is true? Well, the reason is that God knew that that is the only way we could be saved. So we're going to unpack this a little bit now. Let's look at John chapter 12. I encourage you to go to the cinema passage on page 1080, John 12, beginning at verse 37. And we're going to work through this first half in particular quite closely so that we understand really what is going on. And what we appear to see at the beginning of our reading is a failed ministry. It appears that Jesus' working life as a preacher has failed. Let's look first of all at verse 36b, which just comes before our reading. It says this, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is a turning point in Jesus' life. This is the point at which Jesus stops appearing in public and preaching to crowds and healing thousands, and he goes into hiding. And his next public appearance will not be a preaching engagement or a healing time. It will be a show trial, which will lead to his next public appearance, which will be nailed to a cross, bleeding out and suffocating. So at this point, Jesus, at this turning point, John takes the opportunity to sum up Jesus' impact. So let's look at it, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Did you hear that? Not just a few impressive signs, but miraculous signs. And not just a few, but all these. And not just they heard about them, they were in their presence. So these are people who saw the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. After all that, what does John say? They still would not believe in him. Is that a surprise? This is the Superman coming to earth, if you like. This is miraculous signs and wonders. And they don't believe in him, John tells us. But he goes on to say something yet more surprising. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So the failure of people to believe in Jesus was God's purpose, which he had prophesied 800 years previously. And he goes on to say, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is from Isaiah 53. And it's one of those questions which expects a response. It's like the question, is rugby the best sport ever? And of course, everyone knows that that's not really a debating point. It's yes. You know, is Toad in the Hole the best meal you can offer the vicar? It seems like a question, but it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. So, it's that sort of question. Who has believed? Well, actually, in this case, it's no one. And verse 40 makes this even clearer. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. The he here is God. So they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. What is God doing? Why would God do this? Why would God give a message such that we reject him? Well, the reason is there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. Look at Jesus' words before our passage, verses 35 to 36. We briefly looked at them 2 weeks ago. Jesus says, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. He's talking about himself, the light. And he says, while you have the light, Jesus, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light, put your trust in Jesus while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. There comes a time when God says enough is enough, when the light departs. There is an expiry date on God's offer of salvation. God pleads with us to turn from our own course of hell-bent belt destruction, our ignoring of him, our living for ourselves. He calls us to turn back to him again and again, but at some point he stops. And at that point, his word turns to one of judgment. We will reject him. And we see this in Jesus' life. He does the miraculous signs. People seem to believe in him, we're going to read later on. But when it really comes down to it, when that belief is really tested to see whether it's surrender to the Lord Jesus, it turns out they haven't really believed at all. So his word turns to judgment. But this still seems hard to understand. John, though, gives us a clue that even here in the midst of God's word of judgment, there is hope. In fact, it is only in God's judgment that there will be hope for us. Let's look at verse 41. Isaiah said this, he's talking about, following on from his quotations from Isaiah, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So what is the this? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What is John talking about? Well, he could be talking about verse 40, that second quotation from Isaiah. It's a vision from Isaiah 6 of God Almighty lifted up and triumphant in all his glory, the great I am in his awesome splendor, that causes Isaiah to fall on his face terrified. And then that God in his glory speaks a word through Isaiah. He speaks his word. Is this the passage which John is talking about when he says Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus? Or is it the first quotation, a very different passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 53? It's from a passage in which Isaiah prophesies the coming of God's servant, the servant of the Lord. And he talks of God's servant being rejected by human beings, and in particular by God's own people. A human being so crushed, so rejected, so despised, that we, rebels against God, would look at him and say, he is cursed by God. Which one is it? Is that God's glory? Is that Jesus' glory? Or is it Isaiah 6, God raised on high? Well, it turns out that John is speaking about both. Look at verses 44 to 50. Look at what Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, who would be despised and rejected and crucified, says about himself. He says this, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. He's talking about God, God Almighty, the one who sent him. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And later on he says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father, God, who sent me, commanded me what to say and how to say it. It turns out that this carpenter of Nazareth is God. And our response to him and his life turns out to be our response to God. The glorious king of Isaiah 6, who speaks his word that is rejected, would show his glory in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that Jesus fulfilled. And we've already come across this if we were here 2 weeks ago. There, Jesus spoke of his hour of glory being his death. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," in verse 23. And then he talks about his death. But this is a problem. It's a problem to say that God is most clear, most glorious, most shown to us on the cross. When we try to tell others about Jesus' death as being the best news in the world, as glorious, as God incarnate, they don't believe it. Of course they don't. It is a stumbling block to them. They think, do you expect me to believe that a carpenter killed 2,000 years ago makes any difference to my life? That it's meant in any way to be proof that God exists and that he is the God of the Bible? Even his resurrection, how can I know? Please don't insult my intelligence. God's got to do much better than that if I'm going to believe in him. Why does God make it so hard? Why isn't the gospel more obvious? There's a number of reasons, but John gives us a few here. And the next verse is the clue. It's a very striking verse. It says this, verse 42. At the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So having said that nobody believes in his message, he now says that some believe. But it's going to turn out that their belief is very half-hearted. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. That was like the local church. Or I suppose actually a little bit like the local cinema. But they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love praise from men more than praise from God. You see, it turns out that those verses expose our hearts. Here were people who liked Jesus, who liked seeing his signs, believed he was quite incredible. But when he started walking a path they did not like and saying things of which they did not approve, they wanted the glory of others more than God. You see, verses 42 to 43 show us that we are glory hunters. You see, ultimately, those two prophecies showed that we would reject God. We reject his word, Isaiah 6, by shutting our ears to it, and reject his servant, Isaiah 53, by killing him. And the reason is that we wanted glory for ourselves. These followers of Jesus, as far as they were followers, were glory hunters, as we all are. We are always looking for praise from others, for praise in the wrong places. I crave it. I crave your praise. I want you to say I'm a great vicar. I crave the praise of my family. I crave the praise of people I don't even know. We are all glory hunters, praise seekers, approval winners. But we're looking for that praise in the wrong place. We don't seek praise from God because we don't think he is praiseworthy. If I were to, the number one thing holding back my service of the Lord Jesus is that I care what other people think more than he does. That's the number one thing stopping me serve him as I should. We seek the praise of others. And ultimately that betrays that we think their praise and our own praise of ourselves is more important than God's praise. Why? Because we are more important and they are more important than God. We seek our praise, both the praise of others to us and our own praise of ourselves, above his. We are, if you like, toddlers. Attention-seeking toddlers. What do you do with a toddler who demands attention? Well, you could give them attention. You could do spectacular things to entertain them and try to distract them. You could bribe them with a lump of chocolate, the first time. A bar of chocolate, the second. Ownership of Cadbury's, the third. Desperately trying to get them to calm down, to be quiet. We could throw attention at them. But of course, two things happen. They carry on doing damage. Damage to you, because it's painful and humiliating, and damage to those around them as they try to cover their ears. But they also do damage to themselves. They become more and more self-seeking. Well, we are like that screaming toddler. We demand to be the centre of attention. When God speaks to us how we want, in signs and miraculous things, as Jesus did, we're happy to believe in him for a while. We might even like him. But we're still in the centre. And when he says something we don't like, we unlike him. That's just a contemporary reference from your young vicar. We continue to put God in the dock and us on the judge's bench. And if he tries to win us by pandering to us, we will be in an even worse place. You see, here's our problem. Our problem is that we are alienated from God, that we don't follow him, that we don't live for him. But what's the cause of that problem? It is our pride, our glory hunting. If God just tries to deal with the first by lavishing attention on us, we still have the problem of our prideful hearts, our self-focus. So to be saved, we don't just need to be brought back into relationship with God. We need to do something about the pride in our hearts that makes us seek the praise of others, that makes us seek our own praise, that means that we're chasing after this illusion that leaves us destroyed and disheartened and depressed. And that's what the cross does. It not only pays the price so that we can be reconciled with God, it also humbles our pride. It's why throughout Jesus' ministry, if you read Jesus' teaching, he resolutely refuses to win our vote or secure our investment. He never seems to answer people's questions straight, and he never dances to their tune. Instead, he says that if anyone would follow him, and he means you here, if you would follow him, you and I must humble ourselves and take up our cross. He doesn't say, just come alongside me and I'll make your life better. In other words, he knows that we have to be told this message of salvation in a way that goes against all our intellectual pride, all our moral pride, all our achievement pride. He has to strip that all away if we are to be saved. And once you realize that's why God chose to use the cross is transformed. From the outside, if you haven't committed your life to Lord Jesus, the cross seems strange, it seems alien, it says things you don't like to hear, and you don't understand why God didn't make it clearer. The other side of the cross, once you've surrendered to the Lord Jesus, you suddenly realize it is genius. It is genius that on the cross, not only is Jesus dying for my sins, he is also doing it in such a way that will humble me first. You see, he needs to open my eyes to his glory by humbling me so that I will step off the judge's bench and instead stand in the dock. So the gospel is hard to believe, not because it is complicated, but because it requires us to admit that we are wrong. Not just our actions, but our passions and our minds. But once we are brought to this point, once we come to the cross on our knees and say, we are so sorry. We are so sorry that we demanded that you show yourself to us how we want it. We are so sorry that we expect you to jump through hoops. We are so sorry that in our pride we have stood against you. Once we brought to this point, salvation is just around the corner. Look at verses 44 to 46. It says this, then Jesus cried out. He wants us to hear this. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Once we're brought to our knees, he offers us his light. Now, if we've held off for some time making that commitment to the Lord Jesus, maybe we've believed a bit in him, but we haven't yet followed him, surrendered to him. Can I encourage you to do so? But it is challenging. It requires us to come on our knees. But can I also encourage you, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, and sometimes you're discouraged by the number of people who reject the gospel, who think it's ridiculous, who scorn it and mock it, know this: God intended it to be that way. Because he knew that only then those who were humble could come to a living faith in you. God had chosen a way of academic brilliance to be saved. Only university graduates would be saved. If God had meant that it was a test of how good-looking you were, then none of us would be saved because we all end up looking like, whatever, dry prunes. But God chose a way that everyone can have access to, because we can all fall on our knees in humility. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we really don't want to be like those people who believed in you, but who said nothing, did nothing, because they loved the praise of others more than your Father's praise. Lord, please bring us to our knees in your gentleness. As we come to the cross, at the foot of the cross, may we realize that all of our pride has no place. But Lord, actually holding on to that pride has been ugly. It's left us feeling messed up and dirty. And we pray that you will help us to unlock our fingers, to let go of our earthly pride, and to look to you as our salvation and our hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.